Good evening and greetings in Jesus' name to each of you this evening. The one who loves you, the one who cares about you and knows everything about you and was tempted in all areas like as we. That's the God that we serve. That's the God I trust that you serve. And it's been a blessing for me to be here and to even see all these children up here. Children are a blessing. And we have a responsibility with that. But it's great to see children, energetic, they have life, and they're excited about life, and they're trying to figure out life. And so we have a responsibility with children. What a blessing. As I came here this evening, I couldn't help but reminisce a little bit. I don't know many of you. I probably know more of you than I think. I don't know. Probably could have placed you somewhere. Many of you may not know who I am. This evening, I have my wife here and two of our youngest children. We have three older children at home, but it's a blessing to have my mom here. Many of you may know her. I don't know if you know my mom or not. And my sister and her family. So it's a blessing to have a little bit of family here with us. And we spent some time with Reuben and Sadie. And like he said, we kind of go way back, even though I don't remember as much about him, maybe as he remembers about me. I'm not sure. But it was good to reminisce a little and spend some time with them. So in thinking of a message this evening, I want us to think about the believer's faith. And one of the songs that we sang caught my attention. It had that phrase that my faith has found its resting place. Has your faith found its resting place? There's a few things mentioned in the scriptures that make it very clear that we cannot be without. Something that we can't be without in order to experience eternal life. In our physical lives, there's things that we need. There's a few essential things that we cannot do without. We know that we can't do without food and we can't do without water. We wouldn't live long without that. There's a lot of other things in life that we think we need, but we can easily do without. But there's a few things that we desperately need in our physical lives to go on in life. But even so with spiritually, there's a number of things in the scriptures that talk about that we cannot do without. And there's three of those things I'm going to look at this evening. I know that there could be more, but three of them that I'm going to focus on this evening that we cannot be without. And one of them is without shedding of blood is no remission. The second one is without faith, it is impossible to please him. And the third one that we want to look at is that Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. And so first of all, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at this scripture a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 11 through 28. Hebrews is a book that talks a lot about blood. It's a bloody chapter. And it refers to the Old Testament a lot. So we're going to look at here at Hebrews 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. But Christ being coming high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the key verse that we're looking here is in verse 22, that phrase, "without and without shedding of blood is no remission." What are the images that come to your mind when you think of blood? Blood means war. It can mean accidents. It can mean murder. It can mean death. Did you ever notice in a small child, when a small child may get hurt, and at first they may think it wasn't that bad until they see some blood? And all of a sudden it's devastating, and they start wailing because blood. They see blood. It didn't really hurt till they saw blood. There's something about the idea of blood that just puts them over the edge. I was born and raised in a house that has a little bit of history. It was built in the early 1800s. And our house had four flights of steps from the basement to the attic. And so there was quite a ways. Maybe you can think about how many floors that was. But our house had a lot of different rooms. And it was thought to be part of the Underground Railroad back in the 1800s when the slaves were going from the south to the north trying to get to the free part of this country. Well, there was some speculation that in our house that there was even some blood stains on the attic floor. And so as a little boy, going to the attic really wasn't a thrill, especially not by yourself, because you weren't really sure what all happened there. For one, you knew that there was some bats in there. Our house was a good place for bats to live in, our attic was. And so that alone was creepy enough, but then also to think that someone may have died here, or you don't know what all took place in our house. There's something about blood that is sacred. There's life in blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So there's life in blood, but in order for us to have life, there needed to be death. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that can be a marvel, to think of the blood cleanses us. Remission means forgiveness of sins, or it's a dismissal or cancellation of a debt. Blood means suffering and death. And that's true in life, and that's true in the Scripture. The blood of Jesus means suffering and death. Over the years, there's been a lot of bloodshed in the name of religion. Even in this country, a lot of people have shed blood so that we have freedom. Over the years, there's many have been martyred because of their faith. And if you would gather all the blood that has been shed, you would have rivers of blood. And so why do we single out the blood of Jesus? And we know the answer, because there's redemption in the blood. And His blood alone. It's only by His blood that we are saved. By the blood of the Lamb, we are saved. In Leviticus, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, here's the, in that chapter 17, verse 11, it's kind of the central of the Old Testament of what the purpose of blood was, the significance of it, and the sacrificial system. If you read that chapter, I'll read to you Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Ever since the fall of man, God required blood for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Throughout the Bible, the punishment for sin was death. A sacrifice is defined as the offering up of something, something precious for a cause or for a reason. Making atonement is satisfying someone, something for an offense that was committed. In other words, those who were covered by the blood sacrifice, they were set free from the consequence of sin. There's a song that we sing. There's power in the blood. And I think that reflects what the Hebrew writer says here in verse 14, a verse that I read. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's saying, how much more? How much more valuable is Jesus' blood? And Paul brings out the idea in Acts 20, verse 28, how that God purchased the church with his own blood. So that gives us a little value, or we can value how valuable blood is to God. Jesus' blood. But how much more than what? Your blood, my blood, the blood of the whole human race. Yes, there's a lot of blood, and a lot of blood has been shed, but that's not what the writer here of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about the blood of the bulls and goats. Because ever since the fall of man, there was that need to have an offering made for the sin of the people. There was blood shed for their sins. God had commanded that to Moses years before Jesus ever lived on this earth. And when you read through the Old Testament, and there was thousands and thousands of sheep and cattle and oxen slain for the shedding of blood. And as I read those stories, I marvel at all the blood that was shed for thousands of years. There was many a sinful person came and put their hand on the bulls and goats, whatever they used, for the remission of sin, for the shedding of blood. It was the way that their sins were covered. And then also once a year, the high priest would go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed there, and he would make that atonement for the sins of the people, just to make sure that everybody's sins were covered. Now we know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. These sacrifices were only pictures. They were only a type of what was to come. And today we know that Jesus took that place. Jesus is the real thing. The Old Testament sacrifices were only temporary. They were only to be a picture of what was to come. When Christ entered the most holy place, he did so to offer his blood once and for all. And what a blessing that is. You and I can't imagine all the sacrifices they went through. Jesus made that sacrifice once and for all. God spoke through his Son. He came into this world as a body and as a flesh and blood, and he was tempted like as we were. Hebrews 2 verse 12 says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Never again would there be that need of bulls and goats to cleanse the sins of mankind. And really that was only a temporary thing for what was to come. And only by accepting Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the remission of sins, that's the only way that we can be cleansed. And we can stand before God in righteousness. And what a miracle that is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That alone is a miracle, that we can be made righteousness in him. As sinners, we can be made righteousness. The shedding of blood was absolutely necessary in the Old Testament. And it's so even in the New Testament. Death was needed so that we can have life. Jesus has a huge impact on the world. And even most people in the world will recognize that Jesus, yes, Jesus was a good person. He was a good man, and he meant to do good. A lot of people will recognize that. Or they will at least appreciate his character and what he did. However, fewer people will really want to talk about his death and what his death has done for us. The idea that Jesus died, people want to downplay that. They want to sort of ignore that or deny that that really happened. And so it's only those who believe, who have faith, that it makes a difference for. And so that's the next thing we want to look at, that there is faith required. And we can turn to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We know this chapter very well as the faith chapter. There is faith required. Here, verse 6 is the verse we want to focus on. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Without faith it is impossible to please him. I'm going to read these first six verses, to just give us a little picture of what the Hebrew writer is saying here. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In verse 1, it gives us a picture of what faith is. We see here faith is two things. It's being sure of God's promises, and that they are worth putting our hope in, the substance of things hoped for. And then secondly, it's being sure that the invisible God and his hand in creation do in fact exist. The evidence of things unseen. And we can see these things illustrated here in the next few verses, in verse 2 and 3. In verse 2, we see that because it's played out in the lives of the Old Testament saints, he says here, for by it the elders obtain a good report. Because of their faith, they obtain a good report. Or they please God with their walk of life. And we have this, the examples of all these people that he mentions in this chapter. The lives of the Old Testament saints are an illustration of this kind of faith, a faith that pleased God. The first illustration he uses here is Abel, about Abel. It says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Here we can see God's approval. So what the writer focuses on with Abel is that God approved of his offering, and in that counted Abel righteous or just. And he says that the key to being approved was that he made the offering by faith. The Old Testament, if you go back and read the account in Genesis, it doesn't really say why God accepted his sacrifice and not Cain's. Here it gives us a little clue, because Abel did it in faith. So I see it's not just what we do that matters, but how we do it. It's how we do things that really matter. It's not what we just do, but how we actually do it. For some reason, Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And the scripture doesn't really say why, other than it would indicate because of his attitude, because God knew his heart. And Abel was doing it in faith because he loved God, because he was pleasing God. He had faith that pleased God. And so do our actions express the assurance of things hoped for? It's not just what we do that matters, but how we do it. There's a lot of things in life that we just do because we need to, or because the church requires it. There's a lot of things that we do because we need to. And so I see the challenge here of we don't just do it, but we do it in faith to please God. Then in verse 5, he gives Enoch as an example of one that obtained a good report. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And what a testimony. Two times, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, twice it mentions there that Enoch walked with God. And that's basically all that it says about Enoch. But what a testimony. He walked with God. How did he do that? What did his walk look like? It doesn't say. But he walked with God, and here it says that he pleased God. Both of these men pleased God by their faith. Abel, because he had a better sacrifice. And Enoch, because he walked with God. That's how they pleased God. These first six verses pick up the fact of Enoch's pleasing God and says like this, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says here that both of them pleased God, Abel in his better offering and Enoch in walking with God. And I find that such a pretty picture, a testimony that he walked with God. And then the writer concludes that this offering and this fellowship with God was by faith. Because he said, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God without faith. It's very obvious here. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So because of this, only by faith can we please God. There are two parts to faith in this verse that show why it pleases God, here in verse 6. First of all, he says that faith believes that God exists. And for you and I, that doesn't seem that difficult. Yes, we believe that God exists. But here he simply says that is one of the ways that we please God, that we believe that he exists. Second, he says that faith believes that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. Two very basic things in the way that we please God. We believe that he exists, and we believe that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. God exists, absolutely. And I appreciate the devotions that was brought out, especially in that poem that was read, about who God is. He always was, always will be. God never changes. He never becomes. He always was. And that's mind-boggling to think that God always was. And to try and fathom that he always will be. God is pleased by us when two things about him are reflected in our relation to him. One, that he is real, and the other is that he is a rewarder. God is like a never-ending spirit of life and energy and of joy, of beauty and of goodness and peace, and the list goes on and on of who God is. And so it pleases him when we affirm this in our lives in the way that we actually believe that he is, and that we believe that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. You look at the lives of these mentioned here in Hebrews 11, and we know that many of these people were not perfect. They had many failures in life. They made a lot of mistakes. Why is their name here? Some of them, you wonder why. You have Rahab mentioned here, the harlot Rahab, and many others. Why are they there? It's because of their faith, because they sought him, and they believe that he is real and that he is a rewarder. So we see here, we know that faith is a must. And really, it's the entrance point to a relationship with God. God interacts with us based on his grace, and we respond in faith. So the simple truth remains that we must believe that he is before we can come to him. To actually know God, we actually have to believe that he is. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus commented on people's faith a number of times. He would use the phrase like, O ye of little faith, or where is your faith? And on other occasions, he marveled at the person's faith. And one of those examples is from Matthew 8, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13 there somewhere. It talks about where the centurion came to Jesus. And when he came to Jesus, he was asking for help for his servant. And Jesus agreed to come with him. But in his display of faith, he told Jesus to just say the word, and then it would be done. And he went on to explain of the authority that he had. The centurion went on saying to Jesus the authority that he had and how he understood authority. And so he knew somewhat of Jesus, and he said, just speak the word. And when Jesus heard this, it says there in Matthew 8, he marveled and said to those following him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. For some reason, the faith that this centurion had caused Jesus to stop and marvel at his faith. And we know how the story goes there. The healing took place. Jesus never went with him, but the healing took place that the very hour that he had been with Jesus. Jesus came into agreement with the faith that had been displayed. Now we can look at this account, and you may wonder why this doesn't happen for you. The centurion had faith that Jesus could heal. You might have something in your life that you've been asking God for a long time to bring healing, or some struggle in life, and you've been asking God over and over and over again, and you're not seeing anything happen. So does Jesus say, "Where is your faith, O ye of little faith?" And I know that this is a hard question. This is a hard thing for us to understand about faith. And I acknowledge I stand before you, and I can't tell you why God doesn't answer every time the way that we pray. This man's wish was granted. But we know in reality that our prayers are not always granted the way we pray. And we would have a group of people. There's people out there who say that because your faith is weak, that there is not healing. And so this brings confusion sometimes. Where is my faith? But I assure you, even though God is not answering your prayer now the way that you would see fit, that you keep praying and asking. Because I assure you that God cares, and that He is real, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. Many of these these heroes of faith in chapter 11, we know their life, their story of the difficulties they went through, and they faced a lot of hard things in life. And some of them did not experience that many rewards in their life here on earth. And so that's where I find comfort, that even though our prayers are not always answered as we pray, that if we are faithful and if we believe that He exists and we trust in Him and are faithful, we will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. Even though those difficult things in your life that are not, you feel like are not being changed, keep seeking God. I assure you that God cares, and He will be there for you. So if it is impossible to please God without faith, we know that the opposite is true also. Faith is what pleases God. And God knows your heart, and He knows where who you will trust in the hard things you're going through in life. Turn with me yet to John chapter 15. Thinking of the phrase there in verse 5, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Without Christ, you can do nothing. Just what does that mean? Isn't it true that there are many non-Christians that have done great things? And if so, then what does this verse really mean? He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And we all know that there's been many things, many great things accomplished by people of this world who don't acknowledge that there even is a God. There's many people who have accomplished something. There's many people who profess that there is no God, and they accomplish things in life. Someone has said it this way: atheists can reject God, blaspheme God, curse God, and deny that God exists, but they can't do any of these things without God. The only place they get the life and breath to reject, blaspheme, curse, and deny the existence of God is from God. And that's so true. Without Jesus, we can do nothing of eternal value, of eternal significance. We're simply powerless without Christ to build eternal things. I'm going to read here John 15, the first nine verses. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. There's a few things that I want to take note here in this chapter of what Jesus says, what Jesus is referring to, and even how we need to apply ourselves. First of all, he says that the need, the first few verses there, the need to be participants. And Jesus paints a clear picture here of who he is and also what our responsibility is. Jesus states that he is the vine and that his Father is the gardener. And he makes it very clear here also that no branch can be fruitful that is not attached to the vine. And fruit here means something that's important, something that's lasting. Not just natural fruit, but the spiritual fruit. That's what Jesus is really looking for here, the spiritual fruit, something that has eternal value to it. And Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he's showing them that we must abide in him to have life. That's the only way you're going to have life, by abiding in him. And he even describes them as being clean. Now we know the story of some of these disciples' lives. And yet he calls them clean. Another picture of hope for you and I. But the key is to abide. Jesus says that we will not be able to bear fruit unless we abide in him. Just like grapes, no branch can bear fruit without remaining connected to the vine. Then also he talks here in a few verses, in verse 2 especially, about pruning. Abiding in the vine is something wonderful. But really the quality of fruit will also depend on how well someone prunes the branches. Now I'm not one who does fruit farming or know that much about grapevines, but I know enough that if there's not pruning done, they do not produce good fruit. And so Jesus was saying there needs to be pruning done. And there again, he was talking about spiritual things. And pruning, yes, we understand that for fruit trees, but in our own spiritual lives, that looks a little difficult sometimes. What does it look like to be pruned? We don't like pruning. And yet there's scripture also says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God will do pruning in your life and my life, and it's going to look different for each person the way that pruning is done. But Jesus wants to do that so that there's better fruit produced. In order for us to bear much fruit, there's pruning. And the goal of a good gardener is not just to produce life or any life, but good, fruitful life. That's the idea of pruning, so that there's good quality fruit there. And that's why Jesus does that to those that he loves. Life cannot flow through us if we are not connected to the vine, to the source of life. just like a branch that is not connected to the vine, there's not going to be life there. There's not going to be fruit there. Without Christ there's no spiritual life. Jesus also said that we are to be producers here. He was talking about that in verses 5 through 8. We need to be producers. And he kind of turns the attention to the aspect of producing fruit to, he uses the term much fruit. He doesn't just say bear fruit, but he says much fruit. Those who abide in Christ will not only have life, they will have much fruit. And so Jesus' statement here, statement of a purpose in his teaching, comes out here where he says, without me, you can do nothing. Again, his point is eternal things. Without him, we can do nothing of eternal significance. And the point is made clearer here when he says about those branches that they're going to be, those branches that are not attached, they will be simply picked up and they're going to be thrown out and burned. That's the description that he gives here about those branches that are not bearing any fruit. And so we need that connection with Jesus to bear much fruit, to bear good fruit. Unsaved people always mean well in the things that they do. And many of them, I always find it amazing how people have, we all have it in us, unbelievers and believers. I'm always fascinated on how unbelievers are still have that desire to do something good for others. There's something within us that we have a desire to do good. And often it is to attain our salvation too. But we know that our works is not what is going to bring us salvation. And yet, when we are abiding in the vine, we bring forth much fruit, good fruit. And then it's also interesting here that Jesus ties together here the idea of being fruit producers. He also brings in this thing of prayer in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Again, we look at a verse like this and we marvel at what Jesus says here. And I referred to that earlier too of without faith it is impossible to please God. Where's our faith when our prayers do not get answered? Here Jesus brings this thing out again. If we bear much fruit, if we're good producers, and if we're going to know what to ask for, and he's going to give it to us. That sounds like a simple formula, like a great formula. Ask God and he's going to give it to you. Again, you have a group of people who will take this and say, when your prayer is not answered, you're not believing God. And again, I assure you, look at the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Was life easy for those people? If God would answer your prayer every time, who would be God? If God would answer your prayer every time you pray a prayer and it is answered the way that you want it to be answered, who would be God? Who would be in control? But we can't deny the fact here that Jesus also says those that bear much fruit, those are the ones that their prayers are going to be answered. But it's because they're going to know what to pray for. So God, help us to have the faith, to have the assurance that God exists and that he is a rewarder and that we know how to pray. I have much to learn on that. Jesus here paints the picture that it's not just prayer that God is moved by, but also the fruitful lives who pray. And this principle is also given in 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter states that many men had their prayers hindered from being answered by God because they were not in a proper relationship with their wives. Asking alone was not enough in prayer. And so Paul was reminding the men, if they're not loving their wife the way that they should be, their prayers are going to be hindered. And so it is also with our relationship with God. And again, don't read me wrong, that if your love for God would be all in the right place, all your prayers are going to be answered. And we can go around and around on this. But please hear me, that where is your faith and where is your trust and who do you trust? The mentioning of prayers here being answered is followed also by the command again to love. Jesus said, we're going to love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And so when we believe in him, abide in him, we love others as he loves them. Fruitfulness puts us in a place of asking God and having and knowing how to pray and what to pray for. Jesus also says that bearing much fruit shows that we are his disciples. A number of times Jesus said that you're going to know the people by their fruit. That's how you're going to know where the people's heart is, by their fruit. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that ye love one another. So where's our love? Where's our faith? And who do you trust? And what kind of fruit are you producing in the church, in the community? Years ago, on the stagecoaches in the West, you could buy three types of tickets. You could either buy a first class or a second class or a third class. And the difference was, when there was a problem, if you had a first class ticket or if you had a third class ticket, when there was a problem like a breakdown in, or whether a wheel came off or you were stuck in the mud, a person that had a third class ticket, they were required to get off and to help fix the stagecoach. The person with the second class ticket, they were the ones that they needed to get off the stagecoach, but they could stand on the side and they could watch. They didn't need to help. It wasn't required that they help fix the problem. And then there was also the first class. And these people, they didn't even have to get off the stagecoach. They were allowed to sit there, and they didn't need to move. They didn't need to help with anything. They had the luxury of sitting there, watching it all be repaired, and get on their merry way again. What kind of ticket holder does God want from you? Are you a first class? Are you a second class? Or are you a third class? What kind of ticket holder does God want you to be? Are you going to be one that's sitting there watching it happen? Or are you going to be one there that stands to the side and watches it happen? Or are you going to really be the one getting dirty and making a difference in life to keep things going? What kind of ticket holder is God looking for? What kind of fruit does he want you to bear? Much fruit, more fruit, good fruit. What did Jesus mean when he said, without me you can do nothing? Jesus, without Christ, we might live for the moment. But with him we live forever. And our actions have everlasting consequences when we abide in Christ. And nothing is done like this without him. It's only when we abide in Jesus Christ that we can bear much fruit and make a difference in the lives of other people. Scripture says, without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it takes faith to believe that Jesus' blood, that through that you have forgiveness. It takes faith. And then with that faith, we need Jesus, because without him, we are simply nothing. We can do nothing of eternal value. So I bless God for the plan of salvation that he has given us, the hope, because with the shedding of blood, there is hope. There is forgiveness. There's remission. And it's our faith that pleases him, the things that we do. And with Jesus, we can accomplish something. I bless you as a congregation. And wish you God's peace, wish you God's grace as you go through life, and as you discern who he wants you to be and the things that he takes you through in life. And I assure you that if you believe that he is real and that he is rewarder, that you will be granted those rewards. God bless you, and let's stand for a word of prayer. Yeah?